Please turn with me once again to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, as we continue to look at this great epistle. I was conflicted technically we've preached through verse 10. I was conflicted. There's so much in verses 11 through 22 that speak to the situation we're looking at in our nation today, but that the text is still going to be there, and the problems are still going to be there in a couple of weeks. So I feel like we need to come back and look at verses 1 through 10 again as a whole. There's so much here, it merits a revisiting. So we'll read verses 1 through 10, I'll pray, and then we'll look at these words together. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we approach you as the God who raises the dead, spiritually and physically, who calls into being that which was not. And Lord, we acknowledge this morning that every good in us is a gift from you, and that we are saved by grace, not of works. We do not boast except in you alone. And Lord, we just thank you for the love and the grace and the mercy which reached out to us even when we were dead in sins, made us alive together with Christ, raised us up, and made us sit with him in heavenly places so that we can view and glory in and delight in and wonder at your mercy, the exceeding riches of your grace and your kindness towards us through Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, in the 2,000-year history of the church, Christianity has almost destroyed itself numerous times. I've been reading a lot of church history lately. By the way, highly, highly recommend a church history set called 2,000 Years of Christ's Power. It's the best church history that I've ever read. Highly recommend it to you. It's very readable, very well organized. But it really is amazing that the church is around at all. I mean, Jesus must have been telling the truth when he said the gates of hell will not prevail against it, will not prevail against the church. And the thing is that the problems of the church have not only come from without, but they've also come from within. The enemies are not only wolves outside of the flock looking to get in, there's also wolves dressed as sheep inside the church, as Paul himself predicted in Acts 20 what happened to the Ephesian church. And one of the things that has plagued the church from the very beginning is a repeated attempts to redefine the church in ways that end up just emptying the church of its real power and influence. And of course, one of the reasons people do this is to argue that you need to redefine the church in a way to stay relevant. But what ends up happening is that the church ends up conforming to the culture and society. We're seeing that today. And instead of the church actually gaining influence, it's actually losing influence. And even though there are churches that are really big and seem like they have a lot of influence, you just look at the society that we live in, the church is becoming less and less important. Now, Christianity has been redefined in a multitude of ways throughout history. And you see even the ones I'll mention this morning, you see it even today. Some people try to redefine it as a political movement. And, you know, again, in reading church history, it's really unfortunate in the history of the church how the church became allied to the state in ways that made the church inherently political. I mean, this happened almost immediately after Constantine became the first Christian emperor. And over time, the church became more allied to the state until it kind of became reversed, where the Pope, Innocent III, around 1200, said that I am the head of the state as well as the church, and everyone is to bow down to me. And you just think about the terrible things that has happened as a result of this. We wouldn't have had the Crusades or the Inquisition or a million other evils if the church had stayed out of politics. Now, that doesn't mean the church, that doesn't mean individual Christians should not participate in politics. Of course we should as members of society. Paul does not address Christians out of Ephesus. He addresses saints, the saints who are in Ephesus. We are in the society. We are involved in society. But what it does mean is that the church as such should never identify itself with a political party, and the church should never use political means to gain spiritual ends. Now, that may gain short-term advantages, but in the end, it is deadly for the church. It's a terrible long-term strategy. So there are those who try to redefine the church as a political movement. There are those who try to redefine the church as a cultural movement. Now, if defining the church as a political movement is a temptation for the religious right, the temptation to define the church as a cultural movement is a temptation for the religious left. And in this scenario, the church is seen to be a cheerleader for the current cultural trends, what society deems as the moral cause of the day. And the church is there cheerleading alongside. I remember a famous baseball player was asked one time, "Are you a Christian?" And he replied, "Of course I'm a Christian. I'm an American." It's just this, as if these two things are the same thing, this identification of culture with church. My friends, the church was never meant to be a shadow for the national ethos. It was never meant to be an echo chamber for the values of the times. The church is supposed to be radically countercultural in ways that make the Sermon on the Mount in your face in a culture that is under the power of the Prince of Darkness. And again, just as aligning yourself with a political movement kills the church, this kills the church as well. You know, a lot of these advocates who claim that, you know, you need to get on board of the current social causes if you're going to be relevant, they don't realize that when you do that, when you align yourself with culture, you're killing the church. And I think of what happened after World War I. During World War I, the churches of both sides, the Allies and the Axis, the Central Powers, as they were called in World War I, the church stood up as a cheerleader for the governments, urging the people to go to war. And then in the aftermath of the war, when there were 10 million people dead, people looked at the church and said, "What were you thinking? What were you doing?" And it lessened the church's power and influence in Europe and England. The role of the church is to call society to repentance, not to cheer it on. We're not a cheerleader, we're a prophet. But still others have tried to redefine the church as a moral movement. And in this way, the Christian religion is redefined and reduced to law. Now, though the Christian religion is not lawless, we are not antinomian, and though the Apostle Paul speaks of being under the law of Christ in 1 Corinthians 9:21, the fact of the matter is it is not law but gospel that defines the church. It's what is unique and central to Christianity. And so the important thing here is, I think, the danger of redefining Christianity so that it's primarily about being good. It's about what you can do for God and how you can earn your way into heaven. And so the focus gets off of God and on to man. And though a lot of people advocate for this view would never want to even be in the same room as an atheist, this view is really a little different from the motto of the secular humanists: no God can save us, we must save ourselves. Now, it's this latter redefinition of Christianity that I want to primarily take on as we step back and look at these first 10 verses again as a whole. We must beware of any view of salvation that assigns the ultimate and decisive factor to man that brings a person from being under the wrath of God to being in a state of grace and accepted by God. And we have to be careful because this can be very subtle. We can speak about grace and yet think that something we have done made the decisive difference when it came to being saved. But, you know, there's little difference, if any, between that and advocating for salvation by works. And the problem with this view from a biblical standpoint is that the Bible never speaks of salvation in this sense. It never speaks of salvation this way. Now, it doesn't say that man has nothing to do with salvation. I mean, obviously, we are to believe and to repent. But the Bible never, ever ascribes the decisive step in the order of salvation to man. Rather, the Bible ascribes this to God alone. Salvation, as the Bible reminds us over and over again, Old and New Testament, salvation is of the Lord. And the Apostle Paul would say this to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 4:7, who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? So ask yourself the same question. Paul is asking this to these puffed up Corinthians who thought they were hot stuff. They ascribed their spiritual status to themselves and to their wisdom. And Paul's saying, look, anything you have that is of spiritual value was given to you as a gift. You have no place to boast or to glory. So ask yourself the question, what makes you different from unbelievers? What makes you different from the lost? What makes you different? The fact that you were saved and not someone else is not explained by something you did as something you received. We are saved by grace through faith. Now, it is true that we are justified and forgiven by faith. If you would be saved, you must repent of your sins and trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior. But we must not even think that our faith is something we can take credit for. Faith does not come out of thin air. And more to the point, faith in Christ is created in the hearts of rebels. It is created in the heart of a person who was dead in sin. And being dead in sin, as we've seen, means that your heart was turned against God, His law, and His Son. And faith in Christ is unthinkable in a person in that state. And so, someone who's hostile to God. But it is out of that condition that faith comes. It is out of spiritual life that God gives that faith comes, so that even faith itself is a gift of God. So there's nothing we can take credit for, not even our faith. So there's absolutely no ground for boasting. So let's look again at Ephesians 2. In verses 1 to 3, we're told the state that we are in by nature. Again, how are we described? We are dead in sin. We are alienated from the life of God. And as such, we will never take on our own one step toward God because we are enslaved. We are enslaved. Again, it's not because we lack the mental furniture or the physical furniture to get there. It's that we do not want to come. We are enslaved to the course of this world. We're in lockstep with the devil, to the world and our own lust. So the question is, how can this condition be reversed? How can we be saved? And the answer comes in verses 4 to 10. But it's summed up in the first two words of verse 4, but God. The bridge between depravity and sainthood is not found in the warped will of man, but rather it is found in the sovereign grace of God. Paul does not see, I mean, I want you to hear this. This is Paul speaking. He does not see the answer to the predicament that we're in something that we do, but in something that God does, in God's initiative. And you see how that the thing that God has done corresponds to our condition. We are dead in sin, so what did God do? He gave us life. He quickened us from the dead. And this happened when we were dead in sin, so that we can't take credit for being made alive. We can't take credit for being raised up. We can't take credit for being seated with Christ in heavenly places. And the subject of each of those actions is God, not man. We are being acted upon. God's doing the acting. And Paul makes it very clear that this is the decisive action that brings us from being children of wrath to being saved. The decisive action that makes the difference is God giving spiritual life. And it is out of this spiritual life that faith comes by which we are justified and accepted before God. I would never make the journey from death to life had not God intervened by Christ to save me and you. And so, therefore, as Paul puts it in verse 7, throughout eternity, we will be praising. We will not be praising ourselves. We will be praising God and the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. There will be no room for self-worship in heaven. There's not any now. It's God who will be the only one who will be praised through endless ages. And so therefore, when the Apostle Paul says that we are saved by grace through faith and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, we should not exclude faith as that to which it points to when Paul says it is the gift of God. What does it refer to? Well, in the Greek text, it's clear that it does not just refer to faith. There's something called gender faith in the Greek word for faith is feminine and it is neuter. So Paul is not just referring to faith there. Rather, he's referring to the entire salvation by faith process. It, the whole thing, from beginning to end, is the gift of God. And this is supported, of course, by the observation that if faith was not part of God's gift to us, but something entirely of ourselves, then guess what? I would have something to boast in, namely my faith. But Paul says that we're not saved by works, and the reason why we're not saved by works is because lest any man should boast. Now, it does not do to say that faith is different from work. I mean, that's true. But the observation still holds. A faith which originates in our hearts, apart from God's prior and effectual work in our hearts, would still be a ground of boasting in us, wouldn't it? There would be some part of salvation that we could take credit for, some little slice, and this would undermine the reality of salvation by grace. And when Paul finishes this section by saying that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, again, he's underlining the fact that we are not self-created spiritually. We do not give ourselves life. God did that. We did not raise ourselves from the dead. God did that. We did not seat ourselves in heavenly places. God did that. We are his workmanship. We are not our own workmanship. And therefore, to God alone, the glory. Now, I do not want to deny that at the same time our faith is our faith. Our repentance is our repentance. We believe. We repent. And if you don't believe and you don't repent, you will not be saved. I'm not arguing, and the apostles are not arguing, that we are robots or puppets. Rather, what I believe the apostles are saying is that everything good in us spiritually is a gift of God, including our faith. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We exercise what God gives. St. Augustine famously said, God, give what you command, and command what you will. The Apostle James put it better in James 1, verses 17 to 18. Every good gift, and every perfect gift comes from above. It's from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be kind of first fruits of his creatures. Paul's talking about conversion there, isn't he? God begat us with the word of truth. And that is a gift that we receive from our Father. It comes from him. Or as the Apostle Paul would say to the Corinthians, our faith does not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So in other words, the point here is that the Christian religion is not a political phenomenon. It is not a cultural phenomenon. It is not even primarily a moral phenomenon. The Christian religion is primarily a supernatural reality. And this is, I think, one of the major takeaways from this passage. It's what I believe that we need to be constantly reminding ourselves of, especially in our day, because in our day, Christianity has been reduced to a formula in many ways, to an algorithm. And you have these books that come out with a promise, you know, here's the secret to you fill in the blank. If you read this and you do this, then you're going to have magic. It's all going to fix itself. And the danger in many of these books is that sanctification becomes a matter entirely of what you do. The supernatural element is removed. from our walk with God. Now, I'm not saying there aren't steps to sanctification or salvation. Believing you shall be saved is a fundamental step we must all take. But so there are things which we must do, and without which we will never grow in grace. But we have to be careful. We have to be careful that our attitude and the way we think about salvation, sanctification, becomes primarily about what we do. And at that point, if that's the way we're thinking, we need to remind ourselves that salvation, all of its aspects, is not something that we're doing on our own. Salvation is first and foremost something that God does in us and for us. And then, as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we do so knowing it is God who works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So, again, I think that the big message, the banner over Ephesians 2, is that salvation and sanctification is a supernatural process in our life. So, the point of Ephesians 2 is that salvation is by grace. Yes, but whose grace is it? It's God's grace. Salvation is therefore supernatural in its origin, in the giving of spiritual life, verses 4 to 6. Salvation is supernatural in its continuance, in the sustaining of spiritual life. When Paul says, by grace you are saved, again, let me remind you, the word there indicates action in the past with results continuing to the present. By grace you have been saved, and the effects continue into the present. God continues holding up His people by grace. And salvation is supernatural through eternity. We will glory in the grace of God, not simply by seeing what God did for us in the past, but as God sustains us by grace through eternity. Now, what are some of the implications of this fact? What should our lives look like in light of this reality? What is a lesson? I mean, we can draw all sorts of theological lessons, but how should this land on us? How should it affect us? Now, I think it means primarily that our lives ought to be oriented entirely towards God. It means that we ought to live out our sanctification in dependence upon God in Christ. That's the big thing. Now, I mean, the way sanctification looks in your life may be different from the way it looks in my life. We're all different. We have different problems. We have different personalities. And another thing I don't like is when people lay out a one-size-fits-all version of sanctification. God is doing 1,000 different things in your life. And we're all different. Sanctification is not a one-size-fits-all thing. None of our stories are going to be exactly the same. There's no cookie-cutter Christianity. I remember this becomes a problem sometimes. You know, I remember when I was early in my Christian life reading all these biographies about how people were saved, and I got to thinking my conversion story has to be just like their conversion story, and it led to all sorts of doubts. It's not your particular experience that's important. It's what is God doing in your life that's important. But you know, there is one unifying reality. We are all sanctified by the work of God because of what Christ has done for us and because of what the Holy Spirit is doing in us. And that means that no matter how or what our path to holiness looks like, it must be characterized by a life of dependence upon God. So what I want to do for the remaining time is to drill down on what this dependence looks like in light of this great truth in Ephesians 2. And I think there are at least six features that our dependence upon God ought to be characterized by. So first of all, our dependence upon God ought to be Christ-focused. Christ-focused. In Ephesians 2, if Ephesians 2 reminds us of anything, it reminds us that we owe our spiritual life to God the Father and that the Father gives us this life through His Son. So again, as we go look through the text, verse 5, how are we quickened? We are quickened together with Christ. How are we raised? We are raised up together. And by the way, that word together doesn't mean means together with Christ. We are raised up together with Christ. And by the way, in baptism, this is what baptism, one of the things that baptism refers to. It's picturing and showing. What are we doing when we go under the water and we come up out of the water? When we go under the water, we're saying that when Christ died, I died. We come up out of the water, we're saying, when Christ rose from the dead, I rose with Him. I was raised up together, and the effect of that is that now I want to walk in newness of life. It's together with Christ. The riches of God's grace and His kindness come to us in verse 7 through Christ Jesus. We are God's workmanship in verse 10, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Again, one of the main themes of this epistle is that all of the gifts of God come to us through Christ. And Paul's filling out what he means in 1:3 when he says that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And so therefore the dependence I'm talking about is not some vague notion of a merciful Father who will come to our aid when we need it. It's not the belief that God helps those who help themselves. Rather, it is trust in the redemptive work of Christ upon the cross. It is depending upon the fact that Christ, by His death, purchased all things necessary for my life and godliness. It is relying on the reality that Christ was my substitute, taking my sin so that I can have His righteousness. And that my relationship to God is not based upon my goodness, is not based upon me being good for God, but upon God and His Son being good for me and fulfilling the law in my stead. It's relating to God through Christ as my mediator, knowing that in Him I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and that without Him I can do nothing. That's a gospel-centered dependence. And it ought to characterize every one of our lives if we're in Christ. So our dependence upon God ought to be Christ-focused. Secondly, it ought to be active and obedient. We're not saved by works, verse 9, but we are saved to good works, verse 10. And so the dependence we're talking about is not described as spiritual sloth. It's not described as fatalist. It's not drawing the implication that since God works for me and in me, I don't have to do anything. Rather, it's the knowledge that because God is working in us and for us, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. This ought to energize us to work for God. God gives us life. He raises us from the dead, not so that we can go around looking like a dead person, but so that we can rise up in life and serve the living God, walking in newness of life. You know what? It's absolutely necessary for us to understand this, our dependence upon God, if we're really going to serve Him the way we ought. You know, if you think you can obey God in your own strength, it's because you really don't understand the depth and the breadth of God's commands, the spirituality of God's commands. You know, there's so much superficiality in Christianity today. It's all about, you know, acting in a certain way, whereas what God drills down on is your heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. When I hear people say, you know, I've gone without sin a year or two, I wonder, what? If you love God with all your heart, you know, we need the grace of God. God asks things of us that we cannot do in ourselves. We're in the position of the apostles there when Christ told them to take 5 loaves and 2 small fishes and feed 5,000 plus people. There were probably 12,000 people in all there when you included the women and the children. How are you going to feed them with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish? I mean, I can't even feed my family with that. But they did it. Christ told them to do it. Do it. Do the impossible. And so they did it. Christ calls us to do the impossible as well, to seek Him and to serve Him. We can do it through Christ who strengthens us. So our dependence ought to be active and obedient. Thirdly, our dependence upon God ought to be confident and courageous. So I think this ties on the previous one, because I don't know about you, but when I look about what God asks of me, I tend to be a bit more timid than I ought to be, and perhaps fearful than I ought to be. But do you hear the note in Ephesians 2? Do you hear the note of confidence and courage? You know, and I think of where the Apostle Paul was when he wrote this. Apostle Paul was not sitting in his private office in his ergonomic chair with his nice pen an AC-controlled environment, right, when he wrote this. The Apostle Paul was chained to a Roman soldier. He did not have freedom. And yet the Apostle Paul writes this. He is filled with confidence in the power of God. Now, this may seem like a contradiction to dependence, but we have to remind ourselves that I'm not talking about self-confidence here. We're talking about confidence in God, who can and will do what he says and what he's promised. He's going to do it. You know, one of the major obstacles to my obedience and to your obedience is simply a lack of confidence in God. So, you know, why do we sin? Why do we fail to do what we ought to do? Is it not often because we simply don't believe that God's going to follow through on his promise? But if we recognize that God has been at work in us from the very beginning, and that he is the one who made the decisive difference in our life, and he's continued to work in us to the present day, then that ought to give us great confidence and great courage. And moreover, if we recognize that God's work in us is dependent not upon my goodness, but upon his grace, then we have no reason not to rest fully upon his promise that he will continue the work that he's begun in us. Yes, there are a lot of reasons in us for us to be frightened, to step back from obedience. We're weak, and we feel it often. We are ill-equipped for the task. But my friends, there is no reason for the Christian to step back from obedience, no matter how daunting the task, no matter how weak we are. Because our weakness, your weakness, my weakness, is not an obstacle to God. You know, when the angel came to Mary, you can have a son. She said, how's this going to happen? What did the angel say? There's nothing impossible with God. The Apostle Paul said this, 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. And he said unto me, God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Most gladly, therefore, while I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The Apostle Paul has already called upon us in Ephesians 1:19 to know the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Fourthly, our dependence upon God ought to be a humble dependence. There is no room for boasting. Our victories are not accomplished in our own strength. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors. How? Through him who loved us. When Peter healed the lame man at the temple gates and the people began to praise him for the miracle, Peter responded, you men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look you so earnestly on us as though by our own power and holiness we made this man to walk? And then Peter begins to preach Christ. Look to Christ, don't look to me. In the same way, none of us have any ground for praise. All the good that we've done through Christ. It is his life that animates us. It is his grace that empowers us. And therefore, it is his glory that ought to be praised. We ought to be humble. And fifthly, our dependence upon God ought to be a prayerful dependence. You know, I just mentioned in 1:19, Paul's already prayed they would know the power of God before he exposits it in chapter 2. To say that we depend upon God and don't pray is a contradiction. Those who depend upon God must pray and will pray. Someone who recognizes just how radically dependent they are on God, you're not going to have to remind them about their need for prayer. Someone likened it to eating food. You don't have to remind me to eat food. I mean, no one has to beat me over the head with a stick saying, Jeremiah, it's lunchtime, go eat. I mean, I'm already there. And then, you know, also in the same way, if somehow I skip a meal, I don't beat myself up over it. I'm going to eat because I need to eat. And I think prayer is the same way. A praying Christian, a dependent Christian, is not constantly trying to beat themselves up. Oh, I missed this time of prayer. I missed that. Their whole life is flavored by prayer because they are constantly in need of God, and they recognize that. We need God more than we need air. And God, we live and move and have our being. He gave us life. We're His workmanship, and we need Him for every step that we take. So show me a dependent Christian. Show me someone who knows Ephesians 2, and I will show you a praying Christian. Finally, our dependence upon God ought to be a worshipful dependence. We have to remember that in Ephesians 2, Paul is worshiping God. This is as much worship as it is theology or anything else. I mean, how can you not worship God who's given you life, who's raised you from a death in sins, who's seated you in the heavenly places in Christ? God has not only been good to us, He's been eternally good to us, gracious to us. He's delivered us from what we deserved to give us what we did not deserve. And it's good. It is so good. And worship and prayer ought to flavor the lives of all those who are conscious of the realities of Ephesians 2, what God's done for us, what He is doing for us, and what He will do for us in the future. So let us realize our dependence upon God. This is freeing. It is not bonded. It is freeing. And the world will tell you a totally different story. The world wants to tell you how to feel empowered. This is very popular. What they mean by this is that you can look into yourself and find the strength and the power and the confidence to make something of yourself in this life. My friends, that is a radically different message from the gospel on every level. On every level. The gospel does not tell you to look within. It tells you to look without. To look out of ourselves to Christ, to find His strength and His power and His grace that makes dead men into living men, not only in this life, but for all eternity. So my friends, don't believe the cheap and fake lie that the world is peddling. Believe the gospel. Believe the word of God. Don't look to yourself. Look to Christ and find in Him life and grace and power and joy forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, Your grace is more wonderful and more powerful than my words can describe. But I pray that You'd use the truths of Ephesians 2 to quicken us, Lord, again anew and to energize us to be this type of Christ-centered and obedient and courageous and humble and praying and worshiping Christian. I pray that for myself. I pray that for each one in this room. And Lord God of heaven, if anyone in this room does not know You, I pray that You would call them as You called Lazarus to come forth out of death into life and to embrace Christ by faith. We pray this in His name. Amen.